Hi, everyone. Please turn to your Bible to this morning's scripture, Matthew chapter 1, verse 2 through 17. If you would like to follow along using the Pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 807. Please remain standing for the reading of God's words. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, and Jehoram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Bihud, and Bihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Alehud, and Alehud the father of Alizar, and Alizar the father of Methan, and Methan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all of your word is profitable for our instruction and for our growth in grace, even these long genealogies. And so we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this portion of your word. Speak to us, we pray, through your Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, these are parts of the Bible that we would just assume skip over in our daily Bible reading. And Charles did an excellent job. It's a challenge to get all those names in there. And so thank you, brother, for that. They're all just happy it wasn't them, so that's... Well, 2 years ago, the DNA testing company 23andMe was given a public valuation of $3.5 billion. In 2020, the genealogical site Ancestry.com, which boasts more than 3 million subscribers, was purchased for $4.7 billion. Tracing people's ancestral lines is big business in America. For about $100, you can spit into a tube, send it off to a lab, and get a physical analysis of who you are and where your people come from. More than 26 million people have taken advantage of that test in the last 10 years. No doubt there are a lot of motivations for doing that. Curiosity about where your people come from, what your makeup is, possibility of discovering someone famous that you're related to, researching health issues or medical predispositions to things, uncovering closely guarded family secrets that you've always wondered about. Well, a number of years back, I was entrusted with a family Bible that contained a pretty extensive birth, death, and marriage records for a few generations back. And it was fascinating, and I got the ancestry bug for a little while. But as they say, be careful what you wish for. After digging a bit and discovering some not-so-pleasant connections in my family tree, my curiosity waned a bit. Sometimes ignorance really is bliss. I learned that when it comes to who you descended from, it might be just as well to enjoy the imaginary possibilities rather than finding out the actual truth. This kind of record keeping has been going on for millennia in many cultures and many people groups throughout time. The Bible itself contains a number of genealogies in its pages, and the Jews kept very specific and accurate records, even in texts outside of the Holy Scripture. It was particularly important as it related to the line of priests and kings in Israel, priests being in the line of Levi and kings under the line of Judah. It was important to be able to prove your lineage for your role and your position. Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, begins with a genealogy of the ancestry of Jesus. The Gospel of Luke contains one too, and while different in scope, both of them defend Jesus' rightful position as the messianic king of Israel, the anointed one, the promised one of God. However, in reading the list of Jesus' ancestors, unlike Luke, Matthew showcases some folks in his version of the family tree that most of us would have skipped over. Some of these could be a bit embarrassing. These are the types of relatives that most of us would just assume not know about. And not only does Matthew include them, but he seems to go out of his way to highlight them and their scandals. Last week we looked at verse 1 and talked about the three titles that Matthew employs for Jesus. You see that in verse 1, Jesus the Christ, the anointed one of the Messiah, Jesus the son of David, and Jesus the son of Abraham. Well, now beginning in verse 2, he flips those around, he puts them in reverse order, and he takes them one by one in this genealogy in each of the three sections of 14 generations each. There's a good deal of discussion out there among scholars about this number 14 and why Matthew chose to use that breakdown in his genealogy. Some speculate that three 14s could also be six 7s, with Jesus being the seventh 7, the number of perfection, completing those numbers. Others argue that numerically, the Hebrew letters in David's name, each letter is assigned a number, when added together, come up to the number 14. So some have suggested that's the emphasis on David. Well, bottom line is Matthew doesn't tell us why, and so we can't know for sure. I do believe, however, that each section has something to teach us about the coming of Jesus, and that's what we're going to focus on today. The first section begins with Abraham, and you'll remember, if you were here last week, that one of the reasons to point out that Jesus is the son of Abraham is to remember the covenant promise that God made with him. God promised to Abraham that one of his ancestors would be a blessing, not only to his people, the Jews, but would be a blessing to the entire world, the Gentiles as well. Well, the Messiah would not just be a Jewish Messiah. He would be a universal Messiah. And interestingly enough, we see in this first section a number of Gentiles entering into the bloodline of Jesus. I mean, that in itself might seem a little odd, don't you think? Surely God in his providence could have preserved and kept the bloodline of his only son purely Jewish if that were important. And yet three Gentile women are mentioned, And through relationships with Jewish men, they became ancestors of Jesus. Ruth was a Moabitess. The Moabites do not have a great heritage. They were a people group that descended from the incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. And as a result, they were considered an unclean race. And yet, Boaz, a godly kinsman redeemer, married Ruth, bringing her into the line of the Messiah. Rahab was a prostitute who lived in Jericho at the time when Joshua and his army made the walls of that city come tumbling down, as the song says. And she believed in the God of Israel, and she helped the spies who were checking out their opponents there in the city. And she too was saved and became part of the Messiah's line. But I want us to focus on the three relationships mentioned in the opening section. The first of those, Judah and Tamar. Their story is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 38. I'd encourage you to read it. There's some shocking things in there. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob and of the 12, and it would be through this relationship with Tamar that his descendant, David the king, would be born. Tamar was actually Judah's daughter-in-law. She married his first son, who died, leaving Tamar childless. The custom in those days was for the next son to take his brother's widow as a wife so that she could have children and continue the brother's line. But that didn't work out either, for reasons that I'm not going to mention. But suffice it to say, it would make a great soap opera. So childless Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute, seduced her father-in-law. And a few months went by, and Judah was told, unbeknown to him, that Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral and is with child. And so here's was his response. Bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she revealed to Judah what had happened and that she had proof to verify her story. Well, Judah repented of his sin, and he allowed Tamar to continue living under his protection as her father-in-law, now a single mom-to-be. And Tamar gave birth to twins, Perez and Zerah, mentioned in our passage earlier. Perez would be the next in line of the Messiah. Why would God allow his son to be born with both a contaminated Jewish bloodline and sexual uncleanness? And why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would Matthew highlight it for us? Well, we're not explicitly told, but I think we can draw some obvious conclusions. Already, before he was even born, we see Jesus breaking down barriers that fallen humanity erects. Ethnicity, gender, position, reputation. Paul tells the Galatian church that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male, no female, for you are all one in Christ. For much of human history, and in most cultures, women have been treated like second-class citizens, little more than the property of men. But here, in the lineage of his son, God places three broken and marginalized women. And as we will see in our study, time and time again, Jesus shatters the cultural norms of his day and exalts women to the position of dignity and worth that God gave them at the creation. Equal image bearers of God with men. Additionally, it reminds us of who Jesus came to earth for. In his last days, Jesus spent time teaching in the temple in Jerusalem before he was crucified. And Matthew records in chapter 21 that the chief priests and elders of the temple came to question him. In response to one of those exchanges, Jesus said to this, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him." Wow. Can you imagine how they must have reacted to that? Here, these religious leaders, these holy men of God, these pastors. Chapter 3, we're told that Jesus' cousin John, who he mentions here, that his message of preaching was repentance of sin. Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders and telling them that the tax collectors and prostitutes, they knew they were sinners. And they repented of their sin under John's preaching. They turned away from it and came to God in true repentance. They had received forgiveness and been saved from their sins and would enter heaven. But these self-righteous, smug priests and elders had not repented of their sin. And so they were not part of the kingdom yet. Matthew's good news is that Jesus was born to save tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners like you and me. The second section of our passage begins with King David. As I mentioned last week, Matthew's focus on Jesus being the son of David is to highlight his being the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. He was the king in succession, as we have mapped out here for us. In this second set of 14 generations, we have a list of the kings in the line of David. Matthew includes, without distinction, both wicked kings and good kings. But the ancestral relationship that he highlights in this section is that of King David and Bathsheba at the very beginning of this royal line. Notice that Matthew doesn't identify Bathsheba by name, but instead calls her the wife of Uriah. I don't think that's a slight to Bathsheba. On the contrary, I believe it's to point out David's sin and failure, and possibly even to protect her from his shame. So you might remember the story. Ultimately, David and Bathsheba do get married, and Solomon, the heir to the throne, was a legitimate son of that marriage. But in calling Bathsheba the wife of Uriah, Matthew is emphasizing something else. He's emphasizing David's horrible sins leading up to Solomon's birth. And anyone remotely familiar with the story would understand what's being pointed to here. The story is relayed to us in 2 Samuel in chapters 11 and 12. And the writer begins by telling us that it was springtime, the time when kings go out to battle. David's first mistake was staying behind and sending his army to war without him. Maybe he had adopted an attitude of entitlement. After all, he had had major victories and wins in war, and maybe it's time to let others do the fighting and to relax and have some rest for a bit. And that entitlement attitude continued when he saw a beautiful woman. And he decided he wanted her for himself, even though she was married to one of his soldiers fighting in the field. I mean, he was king after all. Why should he refuse his own desires? Well, Bathsheba became pregnant. So David attempted to cover it up. He called for Uriah to come back and to give him a report of how the battle was going. And by doing that, he assumed that Uriah would enjoy the comforts of home while he was there, and that would work to cover up his sin. But Uriah was a decent and honorable man. So honorable that while his fellow soldiers were out in the battle, he refused to go home to his wife. David even tried a second time the next night by getting him drunk to see if that would work. But Uriah still refused. Sin has a way of compounding and leading to more and more sin, doesn't it? Neglecting his duty in battle, committing adultery, now deception and lies. What's next for David? Well, David continued the cover-up by telling the commander of his armies to place Uriah on the front lines in order to have him killed in battle. His terrible sinful actions would culminate in murder. What a horrible person David was. I suppose I've neglected to do right from time to time, or maybe I've lied and been a little deceptive a time or two, but I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered anyone. We like to compare, don't we? We can always find someone we think is worse than us to justify our own sin and behavior before God. But Jesus doesn't let us off the hook in the Gospel of Matthew. As we study what it means to be a follower of Christ in this gospel over the next several months, we're going to hear Jesus say things like this. You've heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, Jesus, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's a much higher standard, isn't it? And there goes my self-righteousness right out the window. Who are we kidding? All of us have sinned. All of us fall short of God's glory, his plan for us, his holiness. There's none righteous, not even one. It's only by grace through faith in the Son of God and his sacrifice for sin that we are saved. That we have any hope of forgiveness of our sin. And it's that grace and the forgiveness that is at the heart of the gospel story. It's at the heart of Matthew's message. Next week, we're going to look at the angel's appearance to Joseph, telling him about Mary's pregnancy and the birth of Jesus. And I don't want to get too far ahead and steal something from that message, but in that account, the angel tells Joseph, Mary's going to have a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means, literally, God saves. All the ancestors of Jesus were sinners in need of a Savior. Even great King David, the man after God's own heart, the Bible tells us. Even he was a sinner in need of a Savior. When he was confronted with a sin by the prophet Nathan, David repented and sought forgiveness. And in that moment, he gave us one of the most powerful and beautiful poetic expressions of remorse ever written in Psalm 51, a confession of sin that we often use here in our worship. It begins, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, my sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." There were big consequences for David's sin. He didn't escape those. God took the child that was conceived as part of that consequence. The inclusion of this story in Jesus' genealogy shows us that Jesus was born for the worst of us. And his grace and his forgiveness are big enough for the worst sins. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, Jesus can heal you and forgive you if you call on him in faith. The final relationship I want to highlight is the last one in the genealogy, Joseph and Mary. The third section of 14 generations begins after the deportation of God's people to Babylon. So they had been held in captivity under another nation, in the nation of Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. That time was up, and they were sent back to Jerusalem. And then the genealogy continues. They had been judged by God, and now they had returned to the land. Like a mighty tree cut down to just a stump is what had happened to the king's line. There were no more conventional kings to sit on the throne of David. For all intents and purposes, the kingdom had come to an end. But a stump that had life in it, a stump that signified a future hope for the kingly line. Through the years, one of the items in my yards that I've not been very fond of are sweet gum trees. I am highly allergic to them. They are constantly dropping something. Sap, sweet gum balls, leaves, little crystally things. All year round, they drop something. And they're really hard to get rid of. Even after you cut them down, sweet gums can send shoots out of any part of the tree, including the root system and the old stump. I feel like I'm constantly cutting back sprouts that are trying to form new sweet gum trees. It's a silly illustration, but it does illustrate the point. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the kingly line of David in terms of a tree stump in chapter 11 of his prophecy. He says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." He goes back even before David to David's father, Jesse, because this one who's going to come, this shoot that's coming out, is greater than David. He's not under David. He's greater than David. "A shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And then listen to what it says about the coming Messiah. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This is a prophecy about the Messiah, about Jesus, who would come and give new life out of that dead stump, the throne of David. Humanly speaking, it looked like the kingly line of David had ended forever, but the promise was still there, and God keeps his promises. The line for the throne of David was like a giant tree that had been cut down and left for dead, lying dormant. And a shoot was just waiting to explode at just the right time. And that shoot was Jesus. After Zerubbabel in the list there, that second 14 or third 14 group of generations, Matthew's record is the only source that we have of the remaining ancestors on that list. We don't know who they are, where they come from, or what they did. They are relegated to obscurity. No stories of their lives recorded anywhere that we know of. And the line ends with a poor carpenter and his young fiance in an obscure part of Israel. Nobody's from nowhere. Incapable of even finding a safe place to have their first child. And instead finding refuge in a barn and using an animal feeding trough as a cradle for their newborn baby. Do you notice what's different in verse 16 from all the previous fathers mentioned? Each of the others said that he was the father of someone. But here it says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Joseph could make no claims to be Jesus' natural father. Jesus wasn't his. Jesus was virgin born. He was the Son of God. We'll take a look at that a little further next week. Joseph and Mary would go on to have children of their own, but this boy was special. He was the Son of God born of a woman, and Mary was chosen to be the vessel by which the Son of God would take on flesh. It was to her that Gabriel, the angel, announced the birth of Jesus, saying, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." God delights in using the weak and obscure people to accomplish his purposes. Paul tells the Corinthians in the opening chapter of his first letter, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose to use what is foolish and weak in the world so that no human being might boast in his presence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Joseph and Mary weren't powerful. They weren't of noble birth, at least not by human standards. But God chose them to be in the line of Messiah to give birth and to raise his only son, the Savior of the world. God's more interested in your failures and weaknesses than he is in your successes and your notoriety. Because when he uses you in your weakness, his power is displayed for all to see. And when a nobody accomplishes great things for the kingdom, God is glorified. To paraphrase Paul, his grace is sufficient for you. His power is made perfect in your weakness. Do you feel weak and inadequate in the Lord? I certainly do. Well, be happy with your weaknesses, because that means that God's power will rest upon you all the more in your neediness. In Christ, when you are weak, then you are strong. Joseph and Mary couldn't have imagined what they had been thrown into. And yet God used them in their weakness to display the greatest power the world has ever known. Even before Jesus was born, we see God in this genealogy setting the stage for his coming. The folks in Jesus' family tree were in need of being rescued from their sin, and so are we. They were weak and unqualified to be heroes of the faith, and so are we. Maybe you come to church and you look around and you assume all these people around you, they've got it together. They're way more qualified than me to be in the kingdom. I got a secret for you. None of us are qualified in our flesh. We're all in the same boat, weak and sinful. None of the folks in our passage today were qualified to produce the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Jesus, in his sacrifice and his living a perfectly righteous life, qualifies us as we demonstrate faith in him, as we repent of our sins and rely upon him. God is in the business of making miracles happen, of transforming lives for his glory and qualifying those lives to be used in his great plan of the ages. When the angel told Mary about God's plan for her life, she simply responded with these words, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Boy, we could memorize those words and use them daily. God, whatever you have for me, whatever chaos you're allowing in my life, whatever physical ailment, whatever suffering comes my way, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Whatever you will, not my will, but your will be done, Father. God is looking for vessels like Mary to change the world, to proclaim the word made flesh. The question isn't, are you qualified? The question is, are you willing to be used by God in your weakness, by the power of his Spirit through the redemption provided for you in Jesus Christ? Are you willing to be used in your weakness to tell others of the good news of Christmas? Let's pray. Father, what a blessing that you don't hide the ugly things in the scriptures from us, but that you let us see that even these folks that we consider to be great heroes of the faith failed and sinned. But it's not about them. It's not about us. It's about you. It's about your glory. And it's about what Jesus came to provide, salvation for sinners. And so, Father, we rest in him and we give you thanks that in our weakness, because of Christ, we are strong. Use us in our weakness, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.